Well, I'm excited about this evening. We come to really one of the most beloved and comforting passages in all of the Bible. And I'm reaching an age where I don't know if I'll get to preach it again. So I always get excited about it. This is a passage which first provided comfort to the exiled Jews in Babylon and continues to provide comfort to us as believers in Christ today. And this is Isaiah chapter 40. Many people start it in this section in verse 28. I think it starts in verse 27, and that's where we'll begin this evening. Isaiah 40, 27 through 31 goes to the end of the chapter. This is the climactic portion of Isaiah 40, and as you recall from last time, it takes a radical departure from the doom and the gloom of judgment in chapters 1 through 39, and what we see now are the new themes that are emerging, beginning here in chapter 40, of grace and mercy and hope and forgiveness and restoration. And most importantly, the theme of Messiah begins to just come out of the woodwork here. And it's in Isaiah 40 that we just began a new mini-series that we're calling How to Wait When You Don't Feel Like It. How to Wait When You Don't Feel Like It. Before I preach, I always try to think about, why do you need to hear this message? I mean, what's the point? Why are you here taking your time to listen? And I'd like to share that with you. I think tonight, very simply, you need to hear this message because all of you are waiting for something. Every one of you are. And how you wait, you ready for this? How you wait in large part defines your Christian character. It really is the mirror that shows who you are in Christ. It defines the tone and the effectiveness of your Christian life. As a matter of fact, I would say that it's our stubborn refusal to wait which leads to grievous sins against the Lord. That very often our inability or our lack of desire to wait on the Lord leads to sin. I'll just give you some examples. Refusal to wait on the Lord leads to the sins of premarital sex and cohabitation before marriage. Adultery leads to lying, leads to stealing. All of those things can be traced back to a lack of waiting on the Lord. It leads to impatience with each other. It leads to Christians who are church hoppers. It leads to Christians who bash their leadership behind their back. It leads to gossip. It leads to slander. I think we could make the case that we could meaningfully connect just about every possible sin to a decision to not wait for the Lord for something, to take matters into our own hands. And I did a little exercise for myself. I wanted to see, in all the counseling I've gotten to do in the past 27 years, I can't believe it's been that long since the first time I nervously went into a counseling room and just about was sick with the thought of having to help change somebody's life. But over that course of time, I saw something, and I realized that just about every counseling situation I've ever encountered involves some sort of admonition to wait on the Lord. That's a key theme. And so what I did was, I did an exercise for myself. I started a timer, and I took 3 minutes to try to remember in my own mind over the past 2.5 decades what situations required waiting on the Lord. This is the list I came up with in 180 seconds, the things that I've done in counseling. Wait on the clear direction from the Lord. Wait on an unbelieving spouse to come to faith. Wait on a harsh husband to obey the Lord. Wait on a rebellious wife to obey the Lord. Wait to find a spouse. Waiting to be able to do the things necessary to marry a spouse. To find the right church. Waiting on test results. Waiting on a runaway spouse to return home. Waiting on a wayward child to return. A broken relationship to be restored. Financial catastrophe to turn around. Treatment to either work or not for a dread illness, opportunities to lead or teach in the church, waiting on physical abuse to stop in a home, waiting on the conviction of criminals who have assaulted or murdered family members, waiting on job opportunities or applications, waiting to get out of a job you hate, waiting to learn to be peaceful in a job you hate, waiting for a husband to really understand his wife, for a wife waiting, or a husband waiting for his wife to stop disrespecting her and building him up instead, waiting for the courage to confront sin in yourself or confront sin in others, waiting for satisfaction in your marital intimacy times, waiting for chronic disease or health issues to clear up, waiting for a prison sentence that's about to start, waiting to finish a prison sentence that's about to end, waiting for death that's approaching in weeks, waiting to see children who have been unrightfully taken away from you by the government, waiting for pain to stop after the loss of a child, waiting for the pain to stop after a loss of a spouse. Click timer. In 180 seconds. You understand that every problem we have in life ultimately can be tied into having to wait on the Lord. In fact, waiting on the Lord is so vital to our Christian life that Hebrews 11 gave us a list of people in Scripture who waited well and were encouraged by them, were inspired by them. So how do you wait when you don't feel like it? Well, last time we said that we wait in confidence. We wait in confidence. That we have great confidence in the Lord, that He is doing exactly what He ought to be doing, that He is sovereign, that He is completely in control. And I don't think that's a fact that you learn just once. I don't think that we say, oh, I get the sovereignty of God. We talked about that a little bit this morning, and say, okay, for the rest of my life, I get that now. I don't need to be reminded. We need to hear that all the time. We need to be reminded of that, I would say, probably every day. And so we said we wait in confidence. Tonight, what I'd like to talk about, how do you wait when you don't feel like it? Wait in power. Wait in power. Isaiah now is continuing his prophetic comfort to the future exiles in Babylon. These are those who will have lost all hope. They think that they'll never get home. And so he gives them hope, continuing here at the climactic portion of Isaiah 40. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow, he does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. I'd like to use the vivid imagery of this climactic part of the chapter. These are just priceless verses. I'd like to use the imagery here to organize our thoughts. That God, when you must wait, when you don't feel like it, God will give you the power to soar. God will give you the power to run, and God will give you the power to walk. Let's talk about the fact that when you must wait, when you don't feel like it, God will give you the power to soar. What does this mean? It means to fly above the circumstances that led to the pain and to ascend higher than the agony of waiting, because waiting is hard. It is agonizing. I've never had anybody tell me, I'm just enjoying this wait time so much. Now, as we're talking about soaring high and running and walking, clearly we're dealing primarily with metaphors, with pictures. But don't lose the original sense to the Jew who is waiting to be released from Babylon. Even when the decree of Cyrus would come in 539 BC or so, Israel, reading Isaiah chapter 40, they didn't see this coming. Now, yes, we talked about last week that Jeremiah 25 makes it clear that there will be 70 years of captivity and then release will come. Daniel the prophet saw it coming, but the average, I've been in Babylon 66 years just like Daniel was, that average person, or the average, I was born in Babylon, I've never even seen my homeland that my parents weep over, that person lives in despair of ever returning to their homeland. So that's the normal person. In fact, to show you this, turn with me briefly to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. This is worth taking a moment to turn to. You're going to go backwards a little bit. Psalm 137 is one in which we can hear the cry of the exile, hear their pain, hear their anguish, hear their hopelessness. Psalm 137. You have been good students of Isaiah, and you understand the historical situation here, so Psalm 137 will make sense to you. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Now, I want to stop right there for a moment. Let's put yourself in their shoes. It says that by the willows, on the willows there, we hung up our lyres. It's a musical instrument. They said, we don't want to play those songs. We don't want to think about those songs. Put yourself in their shoes. Let's say that you have lost a child. Let's say that a child has died in your home. And somebody comes over to your home and they're having dinner with you. And they say, you know that child that you lost? Would you just sing all of your happy songs about that child to me? What would you say? You say, I can't. I can't, because I can't ever get him back. Why would you ask me to do that? And so this is very hard for them. Verse 3, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Do you see the paradox that they're in? It's the same situation as having lost a child. You have to move on with your life. You have to live your life wherever you are. But at the same time, I never want to forget. I never want to forget. And so they're in that quandary, they're in that paradox. Yes, we want to sing the songs, but this is a song of somebody who thinks they're never going home. Now, the last part of the psalm does give some prophetic hope. Remember, O Lord, verse 6, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. In other words, remember what Babylon did to us. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So there is hope for the coming judgment of God, but I want you to see something in this psalm. They never say, wow, I can hardly wait to go home. There's a sense of despair, a sense of hopelessness. They did have hope. But the despair of the first part of the Psalms indicates that it's a distant, vague hope. So that helps us understand Isaiah 40 just a little bit better. You see, the original message to the Jew about soaring and running and walking wasn't just a metaphor. It wasn't just a word picture. They didn't need to just walk through the situation symbolically. What they're given here is hope that they will receive the power, literally, to walk home. Literally, to get there. We live in such an age of travel that we have trouble conceptualizing that there are places impossible to go. We have difficulty understanding that. But just to put a little perspective on it for you, from Babylon to Jerusalem, when they would eventually be released, and Isaiah 40 is written to give hope to those who are about to be released. When they would eventually be released, they would need to go northwest along the Euphrates River and then turn southward to go toward Jerusalem. And this would be in the vicinity of 900 miles. That's basically like impossible. It can't be done. It's about the same as walking from Bakersfield to Albuquerque. That's a long walk. And we complain about walking to go get our mail. Oh man, I had to walk a block to get our mail. But to put this in just some perspective, the walk from Egypt to Canaan when Israel was released by God from slavery in Egypt, the walk from Egypt to Canaan was one-third that distance. It was relatively short. So this is impossible. But before they could ever even make this trek, God had to address their frame of mind. He had to give them hope. He had to address the grief expressed in Psalm 137 because it's poignant, it's emotional, it's very real. Israel was in no state to believe the Lord for anything. They were in no state to do this. In fact, they were suffering what had developed into a very low view of God. They developed in this low view of God, and it kept them from spiritually soaring above the heights of the terrible weight that they were enduring. And verses 27 and 28 provide a rebuke for them. It's a very gentle one because they're hurting. This gentle rebuke in the form of questions. In verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? God's calling them out on their unbelief, on their skepticism. You've only been here 65, 66 years, 68 years. That's nothing. Why would you say this? In other words, God is saying, how could you say these things when you know perfectly well who God is and what he's done? I think it's interesting that three out of the four verbs in this verse are what's called an imperfect verb. It means there's a sense of continuousness. Why do you keep on saying? Why do you keep on speaking, my way is hidden from the Lord? My right is continually disregarded by my God. That's what they're saying over and over and over again. Now, prophetically, having Isaiah write over a century before the fact here, God knows the despondency that's going to set in, the hopelessness that's going to set in. Israel is saying, my case has been thrown out of court. There's nobody to hear my case. And she has no recourse. Listen, when the court of heaven has decided not to hear you, there's no appeal. There's no higher court to go to. To Israel, God has become so transcendent, so distant, that he ceased to care. He doesn't care anymore. But it wasn't true. God is still at work and he won't disappoint. The theologian Derek Kidner, he said this, the wrong inference from God's transcendence is that he's too great to care. The right inference from God's transcendence is that he is too great to fail. They were in the category of he's too great to care, and God is now getting them back to I'm too great to fail. I will not fail you. And so God reminds them of what they've been previously taught. In verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. I think it's interesting. There's a Jewish commentator by the name of Victor Buxbazin. And he writes about Isaiah, and he does his own translation, and he writes this, instead of, have you not known, have you not heard, his translation is, do you not know, have you not read? That's very interesting, versus, have you not heard? Now that word that we translate as heard, and he translates as read, is a very common Hebrew word. It's used about 1,200 times in the Old Testament. As far as I can find, it's never translated to read. It never has that idea. And so on that technicality, I would have to disagree with his translation. But I love his thinking. I love his thinking. A Jew would have heard of the unshakable and consistent character of God by having read the scriptures. More realistically, because not every family owned a copy of the scriptures. In fact, no family owned a copy of the scriptures. More realistically, what happened? They heard the reading of the word, and they meditated on the reading of the word. It's in the Bible that we find our evidence of God's faithfulness and reliability. So what was the solution that God's presenting? The solution is to relearn what they already know. By the way, there's a principle here for us, that strength of faith finds its source in the word of God. I had a friend years ago, missionary friend. He just underwent terrible disaster both in his ministry and in his family. And he needed strength. He was weak. And so he took an entire week, and all he did was read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation just to give himself the strength to begin the process of putting the pieces back together. And God even gives them a clue to remember what they've heard from Scripture. What is it they're supposed to remember? He takes them all the way to Genesis 1:1. He reminds them the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He reminds them that the Lord is the God of eternity. And that when Moses wrote, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that wasn't God's beginning. He never had a beginning. He's eternal. He's everlasting. He's perpetual. He's timeless. He's infinite. And God reminds them he's the creator of the ends of the earth. What does that mean? It means I've made places you've never even seen. I've made places you have no idea about. Now, that's harder for us to conceptualize, but when the average person in the day of Isaiah never went more than 5 miles away from the place they were born, that's a little easier to understand. Maybe to put it in terms that we can think of, God knows precisely how many molecules or grains of some substance is exactly on one particular square inch on the dark side of the moon right now. He's intimately acquainted with it. Places we've never seen, we can't possibly fathom. He knows about a moon 20 billion miles from here that has that same little square inch, and how many differences in grains there are between that square inch and the square inch on our moon. He has it all. He knows it all. He has it all down. He reminds them that he is the God of eternity. He reminds them that he is the creator of the ends of the earth. And then he makes a logical point. God says, if I wasn't tired, if I wasn't worn out after creating the ends of the earth, after creating the sun, after creating the stars, after creating the moon, all from nothing, how could you say that dealing with your exile might be too much for me? It might wear me out. It might just be a little bit over the top. And he says, he does not grow faint. He does not grow weary. And if God can figure out how to form light and trees and fish and dirt and air and mankind, how can we say that he's not wise enough to extricate us from our captivity? Simplest thing in the world for God to do. And God reminds them that his understanding is unsearchable. It's two Hebrew words, which means unable to be explored. God's wisdom is so high that if you take everything you know about God, you've made no progress in understanding all that there is to know. You realize that? You could take 10,000 years to learn everything you can find out about God, and because he's infinite, you haven't made progress. That's why Psalm 16 says that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That 10,000 years, 10 million years, 10 trillion years, you will know more about God than could be contained in a billion Bibles, and you won't have made progress. I can't fathom that infinity. Psalm 147 verse 5 rather says it this way, that God's understanding is beyond measure. You can't put a tape measure to it. You can't figure out its volume. See, the Jews were suffering from spiritual despondency and weakness, but this glorious chapter ends with the promise that they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, what does it mean to wait? I think we always want to understand the biblical sense of waiting. The biblical sense of waiting has to do with hope. In fact, some translations will translate this, that those who hope in the Lord. Biblical hope has a dimension of certainty to it. Has a dimension of definiteness. To successfully wait for the Lord isn't just to mark time. It's not just to look at your clock. Okay, I'm waiting, God, when are you going to do something? It has the idea of a certain expectation that help is on the way, that God is coming, that blessing is coming. It may be in this life, it may be in the life to come. The person who waits successfully doesn't really care which one, that you're okay with that. And God promises to renew their strength. This is another imperfect verb, but this time it works in their favor. It's not against them. Meaning, he keeps on giving me fresh strength every single day. How often will God renew your strength? How often do you need it? How often will he give you what you need? How much do you need? Just say the word. How often do you think is too much for God? Well, I can't make it through the next hour. Okay, in an hour, God will give you more strength. I can't make it through the next minute. Okay, in a minute, God will give you more strength. As often as you want, you keep going back to the well, and you draw as much as you need. I've sometimes heard believers say they don't want to bother the Lord. They just feel like they're praying the same thing every day. You know, I think if he can make the planet Jupiter, he can deal with your little prayer requests every single day. He can do it. And then God gives this elegant and exquisite picture of what he will do for those who will wait on him. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. We can sense the beauty in that. We can sense the freedom in that. There's about 60 different species of eagles that the Israelite would have had in mind based on what we know, what species are there and in the entire Middle East. The Israelite would have had in mind the large and powerful variety of eagles, such as the white-tailed eagle that has a 7-foot wingspan. They can fly 15,000 feet high. They can glide for hours. They can literally glide all day with no rest because they simply keep catching the warm updrafts that come up from the earth, and they just glide with no effort. In fact, did you know that eagles love storms? You know why they love storms? Because the storms generate even bigger updrafts, and they just get on them, and they just go higher. The eagle says, bring on the storm. Let it be okay. I'll go even higher. The bigger the storm, the more thunder, the more rain, I'm just going higher. And God makes that promise. You know, in Scripture, the symbol of the eagle is used in numerous ways. It's used to speak of great speed, great ferocity, great pride, great power. Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 depict certain angels as being like an eagle, as very regal and royal. They're most relevant to our text here. The eagle is a symbol of escape and redemption. It's a symbol of escape and redemption. It's a very familiar metaphor to the Jew. In fact, the metaphor of the eagle is part of the entire purpose statement of the nation of Israel. We have a Declaration of Independence in the United States. Well, there is a purpose statement. There is a constitution, so to speak, for Israel. That is all the law, and contained in that constitution is a purpose statement, and it contains this metaphor of an eagle. And it's found in Exodus chapter 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so God says, I bore you on eagle's wings. It's a symbol of escape. The eagle is also used as a picture of the strength given as a result of redemption, of having your sins forgiven. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1, this is very familiar to you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We see this idea of escape and of redemption. It's a fresh start empowered by the Lord. But God also tells them that they'll mount up, they'll ascend. It means to lead out. It means to go high. It's a metaphor of flying. And I think that's pretty amazing considering that nobody in the Bible has ever flown on their own power. We've had people ascend into heaven. That's a whole different story. But if you brought somebody from Bible times and said, let's get on a 747, you'd probably be dragging him, his nails, and he's screaming for help because they can't conceptualize that. And yet Scripture contains the metaphor of flying. In Scripture, the picture of flying is that of rest and relief. David said in Psalm 55, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. The Bible also has what we might call an eschatological sense of flying, an end times sense of flying, something expressed by the Greek word harpazo, which means to be snatched away, to be seized. 2 Corinthians 12:2, the Apostle Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was harpazo, caught away, caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Most familiar to us, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. The theme of flying is the theme of rest and relief, and help is coming, and I'm getting out of here. To tell the Jews that they will mount up with wings like eagles is to counteract their low view of God and get them up in the clouds where they ought to be. They ought to be there thinking about their escape, their redemption, their rest, and their relief. So what does it mean to have the power to soar as you wait when you don't feel like it? Well, we've already seen the most primary means to the power of the soar in verse 28, to be reminded of the never-ending strength of the Lord. But the point of having the power of the soar is that the bigger and greater God is, the less power the time of waiting has over you. The bigger God is, the less power the waiting time has. And did you know this can even reach a point of total victory? Did you know that that's possible? The Apostle Paul enjoyed this victory. Philippians 4, 11 and 12, he says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. That's total victory, and it's possible. It is achievable. That's amazing. That gives me such hope. Not only is God willing to give you the power to soar, he's willing to give you the power to run as you wait for the Lord. The power to run. I still remember in seventh grade PE class, there was like a period of 6 weeks. It was just torture. We had to run the whole hour. And I think the way they structured our classes, we had like an hour and 15 minutes. And we just get out on this track and run. And run and run. That track that I hope gets incinerated during the Great Tribulation. I'm waiting for it. I hated that track. I still remember one day, and I don't want to laugh, but it is funny. This one poor girl just completely ran out of steam. We had been running and running almost the whole hour, and she just did this nosedive into the infield. And it's like her body just said, I'm done, and down she went. And she was like a fighter plane, just been shot down, goes down in flames. We could see the smoke coming up, and we would have laughed, but we were also out of air that we couldn't. She didn't have a moment to decide. She didn't have a moment to slow down, to adjust. She just went down. Found out later, that's what runners call hitting the wall. Hitting the wall. Turn with me to Job chapter 3. Going backwards again, Job chapter 3. This is exactly what can happen to us spiritually. Complete and utter despair and hopelessness. Now, one of the greatest descriptions of hitting the wall spiritually is found in Job chapter 3, and I think you'll relate to this. You may have had days like this. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. I mean, we just start off with a bang. Man, I wish I wasn't even born. I don't want to go through this. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. FYI, if you wished Job a happy birthday, it probably would have punched you in the nose. I don't want to be wished a happy birthday. I wish I wasn't even here. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept, and I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease. Together they hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. You kind of want to say, how do you really feel, Job? He's in bad shape. But see, we have the benefit of progressive revelation. We have the benefit of having the book that he didn't have. And what do we want to long to do for Job? We want to crawl right into Job chapter 3, and we want to say, just turn the pages. Turn to Job chapter 42. Let's do that. Turn to Job chapter 42, and look what God is going to do. This is what we want to do for Job, who's suffering so deeply. We want to take him to Job chapter 42, beginning in verse 10. And we want to give him hope and say, look what's going to happen. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, used to have 7,000. He had 6,000 camels, used to have 3,000. 1,000 yoke of oxen, used to have 500. And 1,000 female donkeys, used to have 500. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Don't you just wish you could have turned him to that? I think Job goes down in history as arriving in heaven and having the most giant aha experience in all of history. Oh, now I get it. Turn back to Isaiah 40. What is the power to run? What is that? The power to run is the power to see Job 42 before Job 42 happens. That's the power to run. To put on the eyes of faith and to continue forward believing that God hasn't finished the script of your life yet. And that God will continually provide the power for every day. And this is his promise now in Isaiah 40 verse 29. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. I love this. He gives power to the faint. It's a participle. We might translate it a little bit more woodenly to say he keeps giving power over and over again. That's the nature of God. He will give as much as you need. What does it mean to faint? It refers to the failure of the pressures of life. The failure to deal with the pressures of life, that you just can't do it one more time. It's like the mom who was yelling at her son to get out of bed and get to school, get out of bed and get to school. And the son says, I don't want to go to school. And he puts his covers over his head and he's in his bed shaking and saying, I don't want to go. And mom is staunch and she says, I'll give you 2 reasons to go to school. Number one, I said so. And number two, you're the school principal. Now get out of bed. You know what it is to be faint. It means to wake up and say, I can't do this one more time. I just can't. To long for the day when you pop up out of bed eager and excited. But God promises that if you have no might, if you have no vigor, no vitality, he will increase strength. You know what that word means? It means he will make you like a bone. He will make you strong, durable, stable. But to our New Testament minds, we have another context that's meaningful to us, another context of running in power. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy that he had stayed true to Christ. He had never lost faith in the Lord. He had trusted the Lord. And how did he express this? You recall from 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. By God's power alone, Paul had made it. He was about to go to his reward. Day by day, he had trusted the Lord until he began to see the tape across the finish line, and he was almost there. He used the same metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now, what's the race that Paul's speaking of? Well, in the context of this section of 1 Corinthians 9 that I just read, it's living a life that's disciplined, that's well-aimed, and is lived for the sake of serving the Lord. This is amazing, because now running the race and having the strength to run takes on a whole different dimension, a whole different attitude. It transcends just receiving strength for myself, but asking the Lord for strength for myself that I might live with a mission. You see the difference? As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12:1 says that every believer in Christ has a race that is set before you. It's not the same race as any other believer. It is unique to you. It's the unique course laid out just for you, and the writer of Hebrews calls us to run with endurance the race that is set before you. Now the thought of running a race that's empowered to serve Christ, this makes all the difference. To run with endurance in our kingdom-focused and kingdom-organized lives. It's what Paul said in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Listen, one of the greatest enablements that we have to have the power to run is the request of God, the power to run so that you might do things on his behalf. You see how that changes your whole thinking, changes your whole prayer life, changes your whole focus? What are you praying about to be able to do for the Lord? How are you turning your prayers around from Lord, help me survive to Lord, help me thrive so that I might be effective for you? What are you asking of him to help you do in his service? What are you asking to do that is bigger than you thought possible? What are you doing to not just be an observer of kingdom activity, but a participant in kingdom activity? You see, Christ himself has promised power to the kingdom seekers. He's promised power to those who seek after him. He says very famously in Matthew 6, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, God helping you wait through things and getting you through the various trials and struggles of life, piece of cake, that's easy. Don't worry about that. He already knows what you need. And he goes on to say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Listen, you want to add some jet power to your prayers? Ask the Lord to give you the strength to wait so that you might be a more effective servant for him. Not just so that your life will be more comfortable. Add some power. One of the great keys to receiving the power to run is to run with a mission, to develop a mission for your life in Christ. It's not a solo mission. It's a mission bonded to the church, to be faithful in the ministry of the church at some level. The elders ask all the deacons and staff, and we ask it of ourselves as well every year, to develop three new priorities. Three top priorities every year, something to improve or increase our ministry output and effectiveness. The Apostle Paul used language like this. He told the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 14:12, he said, strive to excel in building up the church. Make an effort, toil, agonize over this. That whatever direction a local church is going that is biblical, he says, strive to make that happen. You want power to run in your own life? Give the Lord the reason to give you the power to run for his sake, not just for yours. And I think you will find your prayers being answered at a higher level than you thought possible. And those areas of life that you have to wait on, they just seem like less of a burden, less of a struggle. He's so gracious to give you that power. When you have to wait when you don't feel like it, God promises to give you the power to soar. He promises to give you the power to run. And he promises to give you the power to walk. Verse 30 presents another picture of hitting the wall. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Youths and young men, this is speaking specifically of men in their prime. We would even translate this military age men. These are the guys in the prime of life, peak of condition. But even they can only go so far in their own strength. You get a guy who hasn't run anywhere and he's 21 years old. This happens all the time. Young men wake up and say, hey, let's go run a marathon today. And they get up and they're at the starting line with all these other people and they're just all these studs and we're in shape. And they're running along, they're leaving everybody in the dust for about a mile. 12 miles in, the little old lady from Pasadena just passes them up because they're off to the side of the road in flames. Even young men grow weary and faint. In your own power, there are limits. You cannot do it on your own. God wants to build in us an utter dependence on him, that everything we do in life has a little asterisk next to it that says, if the Lord wills and if he gives me the strength to do so. You know, for hundreds of years now, music has traditionally used Italian terms to give musical direction. Crescendo, to get louder. Adagio, to go slowly. Allegro, fast. Diminuendo, to gradually get softer. There is a musical term that we could apply to our text tonight. It's the term rallentando, to gradually get slower. Have you noticed that we started by soaring, and then we went down to running, and now we're just walking? Gradually going slower. Why is this here? It's a great poetic device, but I think there's a logical reason behind it as well. This carries the idea of what's called an argument from the greater to the lesser. Argument from the greater to the lesser. That if God is the everlasting God, if he's the creator of the ends of the earth, that if he will give you the power to mount up on wings like eagles, and the power to run and run and run and not be weary, how much more will he give you the ability simply to walk day by day, moment by moment, utterly dependent on the Lord? In fact, let's consider it backwards. What does this actually look like? To walk faithfully with the Lord is simply to get through today. To run faithfully with the Lord is to put together a lot of days where you're walking. And when you put together a lot of years when you're walking and running, now you're soaring. Because you are the champion of waiting. Because you've taken the Lord's promises. And for the Israelite who will need strength for that 900-mile walk home, all he has to do is walk one day at a time. Even though logic says that even the strong young men won't make it, in fact, they will make it. But listen, this is so key for us to understand what it means to walk. The lesson to the exiles in Babylon wasn't just, you'll get strength for the big walk home. The lesson for the exiles in Babylon was, in the meantime, live faithful in obedience to me. That's what it means to walk. In fact, in Deuteronomy 29, just to put this in perspective, Moses is preaching to Israel before they enter into Canaan, and he's warning them. He tells them that there will be a day when they're uprooted, when they're cast out of their land. And Moses plays out this kind of fictitious drama, this scene in which all the nations are asking, why did God do this? And he answers in Deuteronomy 29, beginning of verse 24, all the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are today. And now, at that moment, in that moment of despair, before it even has ever happened, Moses has to answer a question. The question that a Jew would ask, what do I do if I'm one of those exiles? What if that happens in my generation? What do I do? How do I understand this mystery? How do I grasp the scope of the plan of God? This is when Moses answers in a way that a good father does. He simply says, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, I can't grasp the scope of God's big plan. I can't figure out what he's doing. I can't figure out why I'm in Babylon. Why did I have to be born here when for 800 years my glorious ancestors were born in Jerusalem and in Judea and in this wonderful area? Why am I here? I can't grasp that. I can't see the big picture. What is that? Those are the secret things. The secret things belong to whom? They belong to the Lord, not to me. But what I can do is respond to the things that are revealed to us. What does Moses mean by that? To the law of God. That I can live in obedience day by day, whether I find myself in Israel or find myself in Babylon. I can live for him. And once again, your New Testament ears picked up a nuance here as to what it means to walk and not faint. The Apostle Paul uses this metaphor extensively to describe what it means to walk in power. It's the same thing it meant in Deuteronomy 29, exactly the same thing. And he uses it particularly extensively in Ephesians. And I want to take just a moment there. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's helpful to get us to the New Testament. Ephesians 1 kind of sets this up for us. Beginning in verse 7. Just to introduce his metaphor, use of this metaphor. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Having our salvation secured, now Paul will give us the glorious news of how exciting and thrilling and pain-free our lives are going to be, right? Wrong. In the rest of the book, he's going to give the simple admonition to walk. To walk. And he gives seven principles for the day-to-day empowered walk with Christ. The first principle, he says, remember how you used to live. Remember how you used to live. This would be found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What's he saying? He's saying, keep the gospel at the forefront of your mind. Remember what you used to be like. Remember how you used to live. He gives another principle, fulfill your basic duties to the Lord. Fulfill your basic duties to the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The antidote to grief and pain and waiting and waiting and waiting is simply to focus on the basics that the Lord has already given. Focus on being a good husband. Focus on being a loving wife. Focus on being faithful to discipline and care for your children. Focus on being a godly and useful church member. Fulfill basic duties. The third principle, cultivate Christ-like character. Cultivate Christ-like character. Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to, here's the word again, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he gives examples, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm waiting and I'm waiting and I'm waiting. What do I do in the meantime? Act like Christ. He gives a fourth principle, live a set apart life. Live a set apart life. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. I think the question we could ask is, what are you doing that unbelievers do? Are you controlling and dominating your wife? Your wife can go to a pagan to get that. Are you nagging and publicly cutting down your husband instead of building him up? You can marry an atheist and get that. Are you constantly questioning and bucking authority at every level? The rest of the world does that. In fact, the rest of Ephesians 4 gives you a list by which to test yourself. Are you living a set-apart life? There's a fifth principle Paul gives in walk. And that is, live a life devoted to loving others. Live a life devoted to loving others. Ephesians chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Like Christ, is your life fragrant to those around you, or are you more likely to cause a stink to those around you? Are you a burden, or do you lift others' burdens? On more than one occasion, I have visited somebody who is sick and in the hospital or in their home, and on numbers of occasions I have had the frustrating experience of feeling like they were ministering to me more than I was ministering to them. And I'll go in, well, how are you feeling, and how can we pray for you? And before I can even turn around, they've asked me to pour out my life. Oh yes. And I, wait a minute, no, I'm supposed to be here for you, because God has so empowered them to think of others and not themselves. So I have to watch it now. I have to be really careful. You're not going to trick me this time. Are you a burden, or do you lift others' burdens? Are you waiting for your life to become perfect before you obey the Lord in loving others? Are you high maintenance, demanding that others make your life easier, Or do you work to make others' lives easier, even in the midst of your own suffering? There's a sixth principle Paul gives. Live with the purpose of pleasing the Lord. Live with the purpose of pleasing the Lord. Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I think a good way to ask this question is, are you toying with sin or are you exposing sin? Those are really the only two choices we have. Live with the purpose of pleasing the Lord. Then Paul gives the final principle. No matter what you're waiting for, use your time now for the very best things. No matter what you're waiting for, use the time now for the very best things. We find this in chapter 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. You know what I've heard? If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. When somebody, by God's grace, comes to the end of a trial, which has lasted a year or 2 years or 10 years, I hear the regret of, I wish I had used my time of waiting better. I wish I had been more obedient. I wish I hadn't been so selfish. I wish I hadn't been focused on myself so much. I wish I hadn't expected everybody around me to just pander to the fact that I'm waiting for something. I wish I had used my time in better ways. Having the power to walk while you wait simply means being obedient to the Lord now while you wait. You know that has another impact, by the way? It makes the time go faster. And sometimes that's what we need. Generally speaking, if you choose not to be obedient to the Lord while you wait, my experience has been that he just makes you wait longer. Oh, you didn't do this very well. Let's do that again. But Lord, that was 10 years. 10 years, that's nothing. I've been around forever. It's nothing for him. There's encouraging news, though. God never makes you wait for no reason. He's not a great torturer in heaven pointing you out and saying, I think I'll nail you this week. How about this decade? We always wait for a reason. Did you know that the Lord used the Babylonian captivity in the life of Israel? He used it in mighty ways. First way he used it is he virtually eliminated idolatry in the life of Israel. You realize that? Whatever the downfalls and failures in later times they would have, Jews never again went back to idolatry. They learned that lesson once and for all. They never went to the idolatry of the nations around them as they once had. The Babylonian captivity had a second benefit. It gave rise to people known as scribes. Despite the fact that by Jesus' day, most of the scribes were false religious frauds, they were originally those who wrote and copied and learned and preserved and taught the scriptures. They produced what's called the Babylonian Talmud. Babylonian Talmud gives us insight into how the Jew interpreted scripture. Who is the most famous scribe in scripture? A guy by the name of Ezra. The Babylonian captivity gave rise to the scribes. There's another benefit. It gave birth to the synagogue. Now, you might be saying in Bakersfield, California, why on earth would I care that the captivity gave birth to the synagogue? You are here because of the synagogue. They couldn't go to the temple. Why not? It didn't exist anymore. It had been knocked over by the Babylonians. And so places of assembly all over Babylon began to pop up, a place where they could conduct worship and education while far from home. And that became just a normal practice. The synagogues kept the national spirit of the Jewish people alive. And here's why you came from a synagogue. The synagogues were the places where the apostles would go to proclaim the gospel. So the Lord brought that about. And finally, because of the Babylonian captivity, we saw the unification of the Jews. The unification of the Jews. The common hardship and the isolation forever eliminated the distinction of the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. That was gone. Because that was never God's intention. And so he brought it back. He eliminated idolatry, gave rise to the scribes, gave birth to the synagogues, unification of the Jews. This is huge. 70 years of captivity to purchase those benefits. You see, when God makes you wait, there is a purifying and a development that he desires to accomplish in you. It's my hope that as you're listening to this, that if you're not particularly waiting for something really hard right now, that you'll remember these words, because you only have two choices. Either you're waiting now or you will be waiting later. And I hope you'll remember that he never makes you wait for no reason. Waiting on the Lord isn't just marching in place. It isn't just watching the clock. It isn't just watching the calendar and going, oh, I just want this to be over. That's not waiting on the Lord. It's to live in confident expectation of his activities on our behalf, that even while we wait, he's working, he's doing, he's moving. So my question for you is, how is your time of waiting going? How are you doing? If you will allow him, God will give you the power to soar. He will give you the power to run. And he will give you the power to walk. But we have to take it. We have to take it. And the way he teaches us to take it is to make us wait a little longer. So let it be okay. We can wait in power. Our Lord God, this is a touchy subject. It's tender. There are some here who are waiting for things that we already know won't happen until heaven, to be reunified with a loved one who has passed away, to have relationships restored with those who are gone. That seems like an impossible wait. We have those among us who are waiting to see if they're going to live through a disease. We have those who are waiting to see if their marriage will make it. We have those who are waiting to see if their children will return home. We have those who are waiting to see if their prayers for their unsaved relatives and friends will be answered. We spend a lot of our life waiting. We are frail. We are small. We are helpless. We are like dust that can be blown away so easily. So for that, we thank you for the scriptures that give us this wonderful promise that those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And we pray that that would be the case in the lives of every person hearing this message. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.